Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We want to examine together just three verses, verses 15 through 17. But in order to give us the big picture a little bit, we're going to read from verse 1. So we'll begin there in verse 1, read down through verse 17 together in Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, Paul begins to speak in these verses of the supremacy of Christ in relationship to creation, that He is the Lord of all creation, that all things are created by Him. And we're going to examine that a little bit more closely in just a moment. But first, I'd like to ask you to ponder the question, why do you suppose did God create us and all that there is around us? If we understand the Scriptures accurately, God in the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit existed in time from all eternity past and were in themselves as the three persons of the Godhead. God was and is in Himself absolutely all sufficient for everything that He needs. And so God didn't create people because He was lonely, or because He needed a project or something to add to Him or to complete His person or any of those kinds of things. So then why would God create the world? If He had everything that was necessary and satisfying and pleasing and joyful and worthy of worship bound up in Himself, why would He create? Why did He make the world and all the people that are in it, and the things, the fishes and termites and all those things? Why has God created these things? Well, I would suggest to you that bound up in the creation is the design and the desire and the willingness of God to share with creatures all this beauty and joy and fullness and satisfaction that is bound up in Himself. That He is not needy in creating, but that He is gracious and giving and merciful and kind in creating. And that He created us in the very beginning with the purpose of being in this fulfilling, wonderful, joyful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-dependent relationship that was then corrupted by the fall. And Paul, as he is writing here, is trying to establish doctrinal foundations and truths for the people in Colossae so that they might avoid error and so that they might begin to understand that not only has God created, but that He is now in the process of restoring that creation to that which He designed it to be initially. And so I want us to think simply and purely about Christ as the Lord of creation and what's being said in this passage. Because as you look at it on the face, it may sound like it's saying some things that it does not. So we want to just look at the text and say, what is this text saying? And then we want to ponder why that's important. Why is it Paul taking this effort and emphasis under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to write these things to the Colossians and then ultimately to us? And then what are the implications of those things? How should that shape and influence and inform my life and the way I'm living day to day as a result of those truths? So let's first of all learn what the text says. What does the text say about Jesus? And today I want to model for you, if I can, some good habits of Bible study. Because as you look at this text and see that Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that sounds like Paul is saying that Jesus is a copy or an offspring of God, as it were. Not the same as, but an image of. Just like I had a long discussion in my driveway one day with a person who pointed to my son and said, "Is that you?" And I said, "No, it's not me." "Well, but doesn't he bear your image? Doesn't he look like you?" "Well, yeah, he looks a lot like me." We were talking about Benjamin, and at that time I was smaller, and as my Brazilian frame says, less large. And Benjamin, you know, his, if you take pictures of us, baby pictures, you almost can't tell them apart. We look so much alike. And so he really does bear my image in that sense. But this person said, that's what it means about Jesus. That Jesus bears the image of God just like your son bears your image. And then we go on to see others who will say this part that says he's the firstborn of all creation makes Jesus just a part of the creation. That he is at the head of the list of things created. And so that's what it looks like on the face. But is that what the text means? I believe that it doesn't. Let's see what it's really saying about Jesus and think about how we can be sure of that. First of all, the text is saying that Jesus is God. Not just that He is another or a little God, but that He is God. And one good method of thinking about the Scripture and trying to understand it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I've tried on your note sheet to put in brackets the references of all these passages of Scripture that I'm going to mention so that you can have those to go back and look at later. But we're not going to turn to those because we need to press along. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, you can do this in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says that Christ, that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so he's declaring there in chapter 2, verse 9, that the very deity, that Christ is divine, that the deity of God dwells in Him in fullness. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And many believe that in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, there is the statement about where wisdom is personified all through chapter 8, and wisdom is said to have been with God, that it was with Him from the beginning and for all eternity, that this is speaking back to that personification of wisdom, and that Christ is the very wisdom of God that's spoken of there in Proverbs chapter 8. If you look on through Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he calls Christ the image of God. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he says that Jesus existed in the form of God and didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And when he uses that language, I understand him to mean in Philippians chapter 2 that this equality with God as Jesus was coming and taking on flesh was not something that he was selfishly having to hang on to. It was just his. It belonged to him. It was not something he was grappling for. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So He was the very essence of God was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's teaching us the same thing as Colossians 1:15. Certainly not that Jesus was another God, but that Jesus is divine, that He is God. The same concept is expressed in different words by John in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are interesting words that are used there when the Scripture says that He was with God. The word is used consistently in the language to mean face-to-face. So, not in a subservient role, not in one disconnected from Him, but in an intimate, face-to-face, equal fellowship in the sense of being the same essence. And then in verse 18, John says that no one has ever seen God, semicolon, we understand. And the punctuation was not in the manuscripts, we know. But we can understand the line seems to be saying that Jesus, no one has ever seen God the Father, but then the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so the consistent testimony of Scripture is that Jesus in the flesh is the one who is revealing God to us. It's in the Son that the invisible God has become visible so that we can see the one who is invisible, so that we can know something of the character of God, and He's revealed to us in Christ. By reviewing what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus being the image of God and who Jesus is, we know this passage is not teaching us that Jesus is just another God or an emanation, but very God. So it's teaching us that Jesus is God. But secondly, it teaches us that Jesus is before all things, both in time and rank. When the Scripture says that He was the firstborn of all creation, the indication here is not that He was created, but it's a phrase that's used to indicate His priority in time and rank. To say that He was before all these things. Now, the title firstborn is given to Old Testament Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And it says, "Israel is my firstborn son." Now, we don't leap at that and say the people of Israel were the first who were ever born of all creation, right? But we understand that for God to say that Israel's my firstborn son indicates a place of rank or priority, that God has chosen them out among all peoples and set them aside. It says it again in Jeremiah chapter 3, or 31, verse 9, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And so He's indicating this place of priority or rank in time, the firstness, the one who is over all those things. And so when the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, it's telling us that by His timeless existence and virtue that He is the head of all creation, that He is the one who reigns over it because He is before it and above it. In verse 16, He goes on to continue in giving us substance for these ideas and thoughts when He says, "For by Him all things were created." By this I understand that He's saying that Jesus is the sphere. Is that a good word? He's the sphere, the area, the realm in which all things are created, or which creation took place. He's not simply part of the created world, but the creation came about through the means of Christ. It's not to say that Jesus created independently of the Father, but to say that nothing that the Father created was created apart from Him. And Paul uses a word when he says all things to mean all things, in toto, the everything, and then to give us this specific declaration, he goes on to say, "By all things I mean in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." When I say all things, I mean all things were created through Him and for Him. So if you'll just hear what's happening in that little phrase, all things, Paul is saying that there is no distinction between material stuff that you can put your hands on and immaterial things that you can't see. No matter what it is, angels or powers or principalities or rulers or anything that's going on in the created order, whether it might be material or immaterial, they were all created in reference to Christ. Just like when you build up a building and an architect says, this is how long the walls are to be, and this is how high, and this is what everything's to look like, and then the builder has to go out and start and has to have a reference point in which to lay out the foundation and all those kinds of things. And then a more familiar building term for us lay people is maybe the cornerstone, so that the walls that extend out from that cornerstone are built in reference to that. It assigns them their direction and place in space. And so we're saying that Christ assigned to all created things, or is the reference point for all of these things. They were created in reference to Him, and they owe their existence to Him. Not only is He the sphere in which creation takes place, but in the last little phrase of verse 16, Paul says, through Him. And so we see that Jesus is the agent of creation, that He is the one through whom Christ, God has created the world. And then finally, we see that they are for Him, or unto Him. So we see that Jesus is the end of creation. So the aim of creation was unto Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling over all these things. Now, lots of you, several of you, some of you are Greek students, and some of you are about to be Greek students, and some of you really wish you were Greek students. So let me show you something that's cool that you can learn if you make a little effort to learn some Greek. That first verb in verse 16, when Paul says, by Him all things were created, is in a tense that we don't have in the English. It's called the aorist tense, and it means something that happens at a point in time. And so he's saying the initial act of creation was done by God through Christ. But then when he says down in the end part of verse 16, all things were created, that's a perfect tense verb, which we understand a little better in English. And we could translate that to say all things have been created by Him or unto Him. And so the idea is that all those things continue on in their existence unto Him. So they began with Him and they continue on. They have their existence now unto His glory. So one practical implication, if I can just insert this as we're going along, is that not only did Christ establish and start the creation, but Christ remains the Lord over His creation. And so we're not to look to anything or anyone created and give to them glory that is due to the Creator. Nor are we to look to anything or anyone created to receive from them the things that we are to find in Christ. So we're not to give to them glory that is due to Christ, nor are we to look to them to receive from them that which we are to receive from Christ, since He alone can provide it. Verse 17 then continues on in this declaration. It's kind of like a summary statement to say that Christ, that is, He is before all things. There it's establishing His rank in time and priority again, existence. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So I understand things in the creation, creatures, that are in rebellion against Christ. But it is still in Christ that the world is sustained and prevented from falling into chaos. Now, I know that that can open up tons and tons of questions for you. If you're thinking, so where does that put us in terms of evil, and why is there evil? And if God is all-powerful and ruling, why do evil things happen, and all that kind of stuff? And this is not, sermon's not about that, okay? We'll have to do that in another time or in a separate discussion. Those are good questions, by the way. Those are not questions of rebellion. Those are good questions. I just can't do those right now. But I do want you to understand that this passage is telling us that no creature is autonomous. No part of the creation is running on its own in disconnection from this sustaining Christ. All are God's servants, according to Psalm 119, verse 91, which says, "By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants, and all creatures are dependent upon Him." Psalm 104, verse 27 says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season." So we see that the text is telling us that Jesus is Lord over all of His creation. By virtue of being God Himself, by being deity and divine, endless and in eternity, God, and then the agent, the one through whom and by whom and for whom all these things are made. Now, why is Paul making this emphasis? This is the second question we want to ask of this passage. Why is Paul making a big deal about creation? And you might even be saying, why am I sitting in a hot room hearing that Jesus is God, which I believe and I know, and that God created the world and that Jesus is in charge? All that stuff is like, we got that in Sunday school. Second graders, we know that. Well, why is this emphasis being made? Paul is wrestling with doctrinal error that's going on in Colossae. And there have been a whole boatload of books written about what that error was. And I have to be honest with you and say, I don't know what it was. The best we can do is listen to the conversation that Paul's having with the people in Colossae and take some educated guesses. But lots of smart guys think that it's an error called Gnosticism. Now, we know that Gnosticism wasn't fully developed until about the second century. It wasn't in full-blown term here. But then, you know, we didn't get to the place where we are as a country in some of our errors overnight either, did we? It may have taken a couple of hundred years for us to be so well full-bloomed in some of our errors. And Paul is attacking some of that stuff on the very front end. Now, what in the world is Gnosticism? It's a good 50-cent word to learn and go out and impress all your friends with this week. Let me see if I can describe some of the idea of Gnosticism for you. It's kind of amorphous, sort of like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's a little bit difficult to understand, but as you look at it, you can see that one thing that's embedded in the idea that Paul is wrestling with is this idea of dualism, or a separation between material and immaterial things, and the idea that material things are evil. Stuff is bad, and immaterial things or spiritual things are good. And so, with that distinction between those two things, people would begin then to develop their worldview through that lens. There was also the idea that there was a special knowledge available to people that would help or aid or profit their immaterial part of them and boost it along, as it were. So there was secret knowledge to be attained and special secret club clues that you could get a hold of that would sort of move you along in the Christian life. So material things bad, immaterial good, special knowledge to be attained, and that's what people would oftentimes go looking for. Now, one of the problems that led to is the very thing that Paul's addressing here, and that is, if material things are bad, then God can't have anything to do or in connection with the creation, right? If material things are bad and God is good, then He must be separated. And so they developed the idea that God didn't directly create the earth and the creation, but that there was a series of emanations from God, each one successively less divine and less connected to Him until there was one sufficiently disconnected from God that could be this agent of creation or bring about the material world, so that God was not connected to the evil of the material world. Another practice that was sort of born out of that idea was a practice of lawlessness. You know, if matter and physical things are evil and disconnected from spiritual things, then it doesn't really matter what I do in my body, does it? I can party all night long and drink myself into oblivion and have no influence on my spirit because the spirit is disconnected from the material. They're not together. They're not intertwined in any sense or related. And so I can live a lawless life and not impact the spiritual things about me. Now, at the bottom line of the problem in Colossae was the removal of Christ from the center of all things as Lord, both of salvation as well as the one unto whom we are to live our lives as Christians in every aspect. That I see is at the bottom of what's going on in the heresy, that Christ is being removed. And when you think about those tendencies and ideas, that's not far separated from the culture in which we live, is it? The same kinds of ideas are broiling around us today. The ideas that all things are subjective. And in this subjectivism, God and His Word and Scripture and theology and doctrine no longer matter. I can set those things aside. What's true about God for me is what benefits me spiritually or confirms what I already want to believe. Truth and doctrine and theology, what the Scriptures teach consistently, is no longer relevant. What matters is how I'm progressing with my personal, private, spiritual agenda. It's always welcome when God's ideas coincide with mine. Isn't that, that's a happy place, isn't it? When what God says is consistent with what I think, thumbs up. But when those things collide, then this Gnostic kind of idea allows me to say, well, that's not relevant to me. Or that's not practicable for my daily spiritual walk. And so that's how Gnosticism, or these ideas of subjectivism and disconnecting things, sort of work their way into our lives. Let me give you a couple of other ways that that's expressed itself today. I see that it's seen in this attention to cosmic spiritual battles. Any of you read Frank Peretti's books? I can't remember the name of them now, but they were all about prayer and spiritual warfare. And I read that book, and to be honest with you, I was reading through it, and I thought, there's a demon behind every bush. And so the emphasis, as you start to think in those terms, that everything is about the spiritual, about the immaterial, about what can't be seen, is that we start to make more of an emphasis on, quote, doing battle with these cosmic foes and enemies rather than battling the sin that's in our own flesh. And we disconnect those things. Or there's in some folks, an almost endless obsession with end times things. And in that sense, Jesus Christ becomes significant mostly because He's coming to yank us out of this horrible world and to burn it all, destroy it. It's all going to be burned and take it away. And so we don't look at creation in terms of what God intended, and we certainly don't see it in terms of what God is restoring. We only see it in terms of how bad it is and that God's going to yank us out of it. But that denies the fact that God says His creation's good. And C.S. Lewis says, God likes matter. He invented it. So, even the things that Paul was wrestling against are seeping through in our time today. If we're not careful, if we're uncritical of ideas that flow through the church, if we're uncritical of books that we read, if we're uncritical of theologies that come along, we can embrace those things rather easily and look very spiritual in the process of doing that. And so what Paul is trying to tell us is that all of creation, our bodies and everything around us, are created by God, and that God is in the process of restoring that to its original design. I believe this because of what he says in Romans 8, 21 to 22. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs at this time. So this is important because it's a part of what God is at work doing. Now, what does that mean for us? How does this text call me to live differently or to think differently? And I think there are five things that I'd like to suggest. There are probably dozens, but I want to suggest these five. Since Jesus is Lord of all creation, we as His people are stewards of that creation. When we think about the world in which we live and the resources that we have and all that God has given to us, we ought to be leading as Christians in watching out for God's world. Now, I don't mean imply by that we ought to all become environmentalist wackos or that we need to elevate the creation to the place that we worship it. But I would suggest that it's not recognizing that all of this creation belongs to Christ and that we're His stewards of it if we're going out to wash our car 5 times a week so that it looks pristine when farmers in North Alabama don't have enough water to water their crops and the ground is dry 4 or 5 feet down. You know what I'm saying? It seems that we as God's people ought to recognize that we are stewards of all of this and that we ought to be the ones who are leading the way in responsibly caring for it, using the best gifts that God's given us to take care of and to wisely use the blessings of the resources that He's given us. So fix the leaking faucet at your house. You know? I'm seeing that is a part of serving Christ and recognizing Jesus as Lord over the creation, that it belongs to Him and I'm simply a steward of it. Secondly, since Jesus is Lord of all creation, all work is good work. The Greeks began the idea that secular work is separated from spiritual or upper story work. We find this still in the idea of people trying to separate the secular from the sacred today. And the implication may be that if you're not a pastor or a missionary, that you're not doing the very best service to God that you could do. And thus the artist or the musician or the skilled builder or the homemaker is made to feel guilty because they're somehow not serving God to the fullest. And yet this idea rejects the idea that all of creation is God's. Therefore, all the gifts that God has given you, whether it be to paint, draw, write, build, fly, talk, instruct, write, teach, discover, design, research, or preach, that all those things are given as gifts from God for the betterment and the good of all of His creation. And so we as God's people ought to be those who embrace what's called the Protestant work ethic. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." By that I understand Jesus to be saying that these people who are going to be here serving me as our people are not going to be clustered off in little groups, in holy huddles, where they have their own little set group and they're only doing spiritual things all the time, but that in the world they're going to bring glory and honor to the name of God. We need to set forth the philosophy that every Christian has a vocation to serve God in the world in every sphere of human existence, lending a new dignity and meaning to ordinary work, says John Calvin. Since Christ is Lord and Redeemer of every part of creation, we serve Him in our everyday work, and we take joy in doing it. We find a great thrill in going to work and doing whatever it is our job happens to be. Instead of saying, "I gotta go to work." It's not just the means to pay the bills, but it's a means to give glory to God. Since Jesus is Lord of creation, we ought to demonstrate love to all people. Now, we touched on this last week, but I wanted to press this again, that as we understand truth, we dare not look down on others with disdain because they don't embrace the same truth we embrace, because they don't see that Christ alone is the only hope of being made right with God and of being redeemed from sin. We don't look on them with disdain. We certainly don't say, "Well, you must not be one of us." You know, we don't just reject them and walk away from them, but we look on them with mercy and patience and love, and we demonstrate kindness to them. While we never will compromise non-negotiable truths in the Scriptures, we welcome people to come and be a part of this fellowship in the sense of hearing the preaching and the teaching, of asking the hard questions, of doubting, of saying, "I don't see this, I don't understand it, it doesn't make sense to me." And I want to know if you're one of those people, you're welcome here. We will never dislike you or disdain you or look down on you for your doubts. We believe that the Christian faith can stand up to scrutiny. that it is truth, that it is truth for all eternity, and that it can stand up to the harshest criticism and doubt that can be brought. And so we invite you to come and be a part of that process. Gnosticism has an appeal to people who want to appear super spiritual and who want to pretend that there's no relationship between all these hard questions and their super spirituality. And I think sometimes that's because they don't want to investigate in the light of clear doctrine what their beliefs are. But we reject that. We say that the beliefs of Christianity can stand up to examination. And so we carry those beliefs to others. I would say that we also, as a church, ought to be looking for ways to love our community. Someone asked me the question this past week through a message or a sermon or a book or something like that. If your church left town, would the town be better off? Would it miss you? And so there seems in that question to be a reality that as those who serve the Lord of all creation, we ought to be making this place better for those who are around us. We ought to be holding forth ways of making this a better place. Since Jesus is Lord of creation, fourthly, we will give attention to the head as well as to the heart. We'll understand the culture that we live in. We'll recognize the fact that even in Lee County, Alabama, Gnosticism is alive and well. That people are doing these kinds of things and making these kinds of errors. And we talked about some of them last week. There is a day in which people are no longer steeped in Bible information. You know, 20 years ago, you could walk up to someone and say, "Do you understand what it means to be right with God?" And they might say, "Well, yeah, I know I'm not right. I'm a sinner. I break God's laws." They don't have any clue of that anymore. They don't have the generally in the culture around us, in Lee County, Alabama, people don't have that sense anymore because they were not steeped and raised in and understand the basis of all this theological truth. That's why we start at creation. That's why Paul starts at creation, because the beginning point is to see there's purpose to all this. There's design. There's a Creator's intention that we would become something in this design. And then we can move on to how we're missing that design because of the fall and the corruption that's in us and the need for redemption and so forth and so on. These gospel truths, though, the way we've presented them in general, in Southern Baptist life at least, in the past, don't make sense to people. And it's not because these people are stupid, beloved. It's not because they're silly or backward. All right? So we need to speak to the head as well as to the heart. Finally, since Jesus is Lord of all creation, I have hope that He is working in my own life to redeem me. Do you ever come to the end of the week and say, "Oh, I'm going to church tomorrow and I'm going to hear about all the things I ought to be, and I know there's going to be gospel encouragement there, but at the same time I can look back over this week and see that there has not been much progress. In fact, I may have taken a few steps backwards. There's not much joy in my life in Christ this week, and there's not much sense that I have brought Him honor, and there's not much sense that I've walked in a way that's worthy of Him and fully pleasing to Him." You ever have those weeks or days or moments or months? Boy, I do. And so I back up to remember that this whole process has not been left to some random set of activities. But I believe that this Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed begun a work of restoration, that He has redeemed us and that He is redeeming us, and that He is restoring us to that which He has called us to be. If I can start at creation, I can see what God has intended. And I can hope for that to be restored if I understand this process. It's not the externals. The hope isn't born up out of a list of things that I'm going to do better this week. I don't want you to misunderstand that. The hope is in understanding theologically that God is at work restoring all of His creation. And that if I'm in Christ, that He is doing that work in me even now. And so I have hope that He is working within me to produce the very character and the image of Christ That's my great hope as I press through the week. That gives me hope to cooperate with Him in the means that He's given, to open the Word, to pray, to obey, to love, to press after Christ. May God help us in seeing these applications to life. And as we think this week about how to walk after Him, we'll respond to Him as the Lord of all creation. Let's pray together. Father, how easily doctrinal error can creep into our thinking and even be meshed into our Christianity. And so we thank You for the Holy Spirit who enables us to see truth. And we thank You for Your Word that guards us, that helps us to think critically about ideas and philosophies and worldviews. And I pray that You would help us, even by the things that we've learned together this morning, to be able to do that more profitably, to see ideas that might creep into our own thinking that would cause us to reject You as the Lord of all creation, to pretend that You are not ruling and reigning over all things, and that You are not redeeming and restoring Your creation, that You've somehow abandoned it to let it go and to rot. Father, I pray that You'd encourage our hearts not only to hope for our own transformation, but to hope for the transformation of those who are around us, and to love them, and to understand where they are, and to bring light into their darkness. And I pray that You would transform even the way that we live as Your people and deal with the resources that You've given to us, the way that we use our food and our water and take care of the things You've provided for us. Help us to be good stewards, realizing that these things belong to You, and that in working hard, in loving the opportunity to work, and in caring for the world that You've given us, we're serving You and acting as Your people. I pray for all of these things to the praise and glory and honor of our great God, who has revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.